Hey, everybody. Welcome to the Bereans Bible Institute. I'm Pastor Tim Warner, your teacher. We are in module number 11, going through Revelation. This is going to be lesson number 36. Now, we are in Revelation chapter 14. Last week, we talked about the beginning in verse 6 through verse 13. We talked about the fact that there are these sequence of angels who make a series of announcements. We pointed out the fact that these messages of these angels or messengers are intended to lay out the chronological order of the major events throughout the book of Revelation. That is, they take all these scattered pieces and they put them in sections. Okay, the first section, the first angel or messenger dealt with the first 3.5 years, the 1260 days that the two witnesses prophesy. And we see that that was a time when God allowed repentance to take place. And the message, the good message of the kingdom was being proclaimed. That is the permanent inheritance that God is going to give to the just. And that was being proclaimed. Then we saw that the second angel announced the destruction of Mystery Babylon, and that occurs at the end of that first half, which would be what in the midpoint of the 70th week of Daniel, around the same time that the abomination of desolation occurs. All right, and the Mystery Babylon we talked about was Rome, the city of Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire. We talked about how the 10 kings are going to come to power and that are going to come out of that old Roman Empire, and that Roman Empire is going to be divided up into 10 kings, among 10 kings, and then the Antichrist, the little horn of Daniel 7, is going to come up among them, but he's different than they are. It says he's not like them. That is, he is not part of the original Roman Empire, but it says that he's going to, Revelation 17 says that these 10 kings are going to turn on Rome and burn her with fire. And then they're going to give their kingdom to the beast. So the beast is going to reign beginning after Babylon is burned with fire. And we saw in Daniel 7 that that occurs at the midpoint of the tribulation. It talks about that in Daniel 7. All right, then the third angel announced that anyone who took the mark of the beast or worshipped his image was going to be tormented. And we saw that what's described there, the torment that's described there, is what is going to later be expanded on when we get to chapter 16 of Revelation, where it talks about the seven bowls of the undiluted wrath of God. All right, now, so that took us throughout that entire seven-year period. All right, to the end of the time of the beast's reign. Well, now, in beginning in verse 14 of chapter 14, it says we still have two more angels about to make their proclamation. Okay, so let's begin reading in verse 14. It says, "And another messenger," this will be the fourth, "came out of the temple which is in the sky, he also having a sharp," verse 14. "And I observed, and look, a white cloud, and on the cloud was sitting one like the Son of Man." Now it's not hard to figure out who that is. Okay, the Son of Man is Christ coming back in the flesh, which is why he's called the Son of Man. The fact that he's sitting on a white cloud, what does that mean? Well, you may remember back when we went through chapters 4 and 5 and we talked about how that Daniel 7 deals with this heavenly court that is seated, right? The thrones that were seated and those were the 24 elders. All that's in Daniel 7. And then the books are opened, which is, you know, a description of the seal judgments that follow in Revelation 6, and then it says, after that, it says that the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and he was brought before the Ancient of Days, and to him was given a kingdom, and that all nations would serve him. And it talks about the saints, the time coming for the saints to inherit the kingdom, and so forth. So he uses this terminology, being drawn right there out of Daniel 7. The Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, he's the one who destroys the little horn in Daniel 7. So clearly there's much in the book of Revelation that is drawn directly out of Daniel chapter 7. Anyway, it says, verse 14. I observed, and look, a white cloud, and on the cloud was sitting one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden wreath, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Now, a golden wreath, what does that represent? Well, a wreath, the term wreath here is a term that was used of the champions when they would win a contest in the Greek games. They were given a little wreath, a golden, you know, like plant, I don't know what they're made out of, but stems that are woven together and they're put around their head, and the champion is given that. It's kind of like getting the gold medal, you know, or whatever. But anyway, he gets the golden wreath. So what this is showing is that this is the champion. This is the one whom God is going to give the kingdom to. All right, so he says, having on his head a golden wreath and in his hand a sharp sickle. Now, what is a sickle used for? A sickle was used for cutting down the grain during the wheat harvest, right? They used the sickle and they went through the fields and they chopped down all the wheat, and then they bundled it up and they took it into the barn, and then they would sift it, okay, and separate the chaff from the wheat. So he's got a wreath on his head, he's got a sharp sickle in his hand. Verse 15. And another messenger came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to the one sitting on the cloud, swing your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the land has dried up. Notice that, has dried up. So the one sitting on the cloud swung his sickle over the land, and the land was harvested. Now, this is not only is it a reference to Daniel chapter 7, but it's also a reference to some of the statements that Jesus made in the Gospels. Okay, so let's take our Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 24. And who've studied your Bible much, you know that Matthew 24 is the Olivet Discourse. It's the disciples asked Jesus for the signs of his coming in the end of the age, and he gave a whole series of signs, but he divided it up into two sections. He divided it up to what he called the beginning of birth pains, and then the abomination of desolation would occur, which is the midpoint, and then the last period he called great tribulation or great travail or great labor, like intense labor. Those are the terms that he used. And we see the exact same breaking up of this time period in Revelation chapter 14, right? The first half, the first messenger announces the birth pains. The second messenger announces the midpoint, which is when the abomination of desolation occurs at the same time that the Babylon, mystery Babylon, is destroyed. And then we have the intense labor, which was described at the later part, the third message of the third messenger or angel. Okay, so we see the exact same pattern in Matthew 24. But at the end of Matthew 24, immediately after that intense labor or tribulation, it says, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So there's the second coming. We saw him sitting on the cloud there in chapter 14, verse 14 also. And notice this, he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect, that is Christ's elect, from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. All right, so we've got Christ blowing a trumpet, dispatching his angels, and his elect are gathered together. Well, that's what this is talking about. That's what this harvest is. Now, Jesus used a parable about a harvest. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 13 for just a moment. You all are familiar with the parable of the wheat and the tares, right? Let's go to verse 24. Matthew 13, 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But when men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said to him, 'Do you want us to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest,'" notice the harvest is what we're talking about in Revelation 14 through 16. "Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers." Now, this part is confusing to a lot of people because he says, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So he says, first gather up the tares, and then he says, gather the wheat in my barn. And so people are confused. They say, wait a minute, so the righteous are not going to be harvested until after the wicked are harvested? Notice he did not say, though, to gather the wheat, or excuse me, gather the tares and burn them with fire. He didn't say that. He said, gather first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, or for the purpose of burning them, but gather the wheat in my barn. So you have to have it in your a mental picture in your mind about what's really going on here. So you've got these the reapers. They go out in the field and they start first taking the tares out from among the wheat. They're gathering them and they're binding them in bundles, and in the field they're leaving these bundles of tares in the field as they bind them up. And then they gather the wheat into the barn. Well, what's left? The bundles then are left sitting in the field. And it's then that they're burned. After the wheat are gathered into the barn, that then the bundles are burned. That would be the only way you'd be able to do that, okay? And what we see in the book of Revelation, we get to chapter 16, talking about the bowls of wrath and all that, right? It talks there about, at the very end of that period of time, it says that there are these spirits like frogs, these unclean spirits like frogs that come out of the mouth of the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophets. And then it says these are spirits working, or they're demons, working miracles, and they go out to the kings of the nations to persuade them to bring their armies, to gather their armies around Jerusalem for the battle of Armageddon. Well, that is exactly what's going on here, all right? And it goes on to say that God says that I am going to gather them. I am going to gather them, all right? So even though they're lying spirits that go out from the Antichrist and the false prophet that are telling the kings these things, God is behind it, persuading these messengers, or these kings, to then bring their armies and gather around Jerusalem. Because what that does is it takes the wicked who think, in fact, we get in chapter 19, a Revelation, it goes on to say that these kings and their armies have gathered to make war with him who sits on the horse, that is, with the Lamb, to make war with Christ at his return. So they already know he's returning. They gather to Jerusalem because they know that he's coming back to the Mount of Olives. They come there with their armies and with their weapons because they think that they can make war against him. They think they can defeat him at his return with their human weapons and their human armies. And that will be the deception that those nations are under. And that's why those lying spirits come into play in the idea that we can actually defeat Christ at his return and seize the kingdom ourselves, so, or keep him from overthrowing their kingdom, right? So anyway, it says that those armies gather at Armageddon. After they're gathered at Armageddon is when the trumpet sounds and Christ then sends out the angels to gather together his elect. And so then, after his elect are gathered, then those wicked who are already gathered and bundled, if you will, at Armageddon, that's when he pours out his destruction upon them. So you see that the sequence is actually perfectly clear when you take that into account in this parable. But anyway, let's continue reading. He says, we read verse 30. Now we'll skip down to verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And the disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares in the field." And he answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one." I want you to notice that the wicked one sows his tares among the wheat. It's not that the king sows his good seed among the tares. Now, so what it's saying essentially is the Christ's field, his wheat, the enemy comes in and plants and secretly sows tares among the wheat. Well, the wheat is the churches, it's the assemblies. And the wicked one sows tares among them, and their purpose is to disrupt and to destroy. All right? Anyway, verse 39, "The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels." Now, that's important because Matthew 24 said he was going to send his angels and gather together his elect. So they are, those angels who are gathering together Christ's elect are the reapers of the harvest. And we saw there in Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 through 16, that this is the harvest. Christ has the sickle, and his angels are reaping the harvest. Verse 40, "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into a furnace of fire. There'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." All right, now we're going to get back to this parable again when we get to the next messenger, beginning in verse 17. But before we do that, I want to just look at a couple other quick passages of Scripture that deal with this harvest of the wheat, that is the harvest of the righteous, the gathering together of the righteous. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. All right, let's see here. Pages are stuck together. Verse 13. It says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." And it literally says God will, through Jesus, he will lead forth those who sleep. Anyway, verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Now, those who are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord are the wheat that are referred to here in Revelation chapter 14. 14 through 16. For the Lord himself will descend from the heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So it's clear what this passage of Scripture does is it adds something to the sequence that Jesus gave in Matthew 24 and in Matthew 13. That is, when the righteous, the wheat, are being harvested, that is, Christ's elect are being gathered by the angels, it's not only the living, it's also the dead in Christ being raised from the dead at that time, and then all are being caught up together. So this harvest of the Son of Man on the cloud with a sickle is the living and the dead. It's not only the living. Okay? That's important to know. All right. Now, now let's look at beginning in verse 17. Actually, before we go there, go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I just remembered something that probably should point out. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him," that's the harvest, "we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." And literally that means had just become imminent. "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day," that is the day of this harvest that we're talking about, "that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." That's what occurs at the midpoint. Right, and then his mark and all that takes place during that last 3.5 years. "Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." We'll stop there on that. Now, let's go to Revelation 14, verse 17, and let's look at this the message of the fifth angel. "Immediately after the righteous are harvested and the resurrection of the just occurs, and these are all caught up to be with the Lord in the air," as it says. Verse 17 says, "And another messenger came out of the temple, which is in the sky, he also having a sharp sickle. And another messenger came from the altar, having authority over fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one having the sharp sickle, saying, Swing your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the land, for her grapes have ripened." Now, this is a different kind of harvest. The first harvest is a harvest of wheat. The second harvest is a harvest of grapes. Now, the grape harvest occurs in the fall, and this is referring to a very specific passage in the Old Testament. We'll get there in just a minute. Verse 19. "So the messenger swung his sickle onto the land and gathered the grapevine of the land, and threw it into the great vat of the wrath of God." Now, I want you to notice something that a lot of people miss when they read this passage. The sickle is, this fifth messenger swings his sickle on the land and he gathers, it says, the grape vine of the land. You notice it doesn't say the grapes of the land. He cuts down the vines, not only the grapes, but the vines. He cuts them down totally. They're not going to continue to grow grapes after this. And these are the wicked. All right. And the reason he's using grapes is because the next phrase, it says he threw it into the great vat of the wrath of God. And the vat was trampled outside the city. And blood came out of the vat up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 stadia. Now, this is, no question about it, this is being drawn directly out of Joel chapter 3. So let's turn there for just a moment. Joel chapter 3. And Joel is about the coming of the day of the Lord and the destruction of the wicked and the deliverance of God's people. But go to verse 1. Joel chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, when is he going to bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem? Well, that's going to be at the beginning of the 70th week, when the temple is rebuilt, and the you see the altar and the worship that's taking place there, and Elijah is present, and he anoints the high priest, and all that stuff is happening. Okay, so it's at the first, that's the first half of the tribulation. But during that time of tribulation, he says, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, when he gathers all nations and brings them to the valley of Jehoshaphat, that's equivalent in the parable of the wheat and the tares to him sending forth his angels and taking the tares and binding them in bundles to be burned, but not yet burning them. Okay? So we've got this gathering taking place. Again, that's also mentioned in Revelation 16. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they scattered among the nations. Now, the Valley of Jehoshaphat is a well-known place. It is today, it's called the Kidron Valley. It's the valley that stretches between the Temple Mount in Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. There's a valley there. All right. Now, that valley, if you go north, that valley ends. Okay, but if you go south, that valley continues and it gets deeper, and you continue to go downhill between these different hills and mountains and so forth, winding its way around. If you were to continue from that valley, going into the lowest, continuing to descend, you would eventually make your way to the Dead Sea. All right, the Dead Sea is about roughly, I think, about 20 miles away, and you would be constantly descending down through these ravines and whatnot, going down to the Dead Sea. All right. Now he says he's going to gather these nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and then he's going to enter into judgment upon them there. Go down to verse 9. In the previous verses, he's talking about the reasons why he's going to do this. But look at verse 9. He says, proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. That is, they're coming around Jerusalem. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. That's, you know, this deception that they're going to be able to come and overthrow Christ at his return. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. All right, now that's what's said to the nations. But now look what Joel says to God. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. That's the angelic army. Okay, now we read about that in Revelation 19 when Christ is returning on a white horse. It says the armies of heaven. Armies are warriors. Okay, the armies of heaven. That's Michael and his warrior angels. It says that they're going to accompany him when he returns. So, cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord, is a reference to Christ's return with his mighty angels. Let the nations be awakened and come up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. So we've got two opposing armies gathering together. We've got the nations coming up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and we've got God's mighty warriors coming down from heaven. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Now notice this, verse 13, and this is what Revelation is actually quoting from in Revelation 14, beginning of verse 17. It says, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, that is Christ and his angels. Go down, for the winepress is full. Note the winepress, that's mentioned specifically here as well. The fat or winepress of the wrath of God, back in verse 19 there. For the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. Well, that's also associated with what Jesus said in Matthew 24. That's going to occur at the time that he gathers. He sends the angels to gather his elect out before he destroys the wicked, right? The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be the shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Now again, we see the same thing occurs at the sixth seal, right? It talks about the sixth angel sounded and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair and the moon turned to blood and the stars are falling, and the heavens, it says, rolled up like a scroll, or the sky departed like a scroll, quoting from Isaiah, talking about the day of the Lord. And then it says, the kings of the earth, they hid in the rocks and in the dens of the earth, and called for the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the face of him who sits on the throne. When that battle ensues, and Christ actually returns, and heaven is peeled back, and these armies can actually see God seated on his throne, that heavenly court that's described in Revelation 4 and 5 that John saw, when they can actually see that, they're going to be terrified. They're going to be absolutely terrified. And Isaiah chapter 2 talks about this also, about them going into the holes of the rocks and calling for the rocks to fall on them and all that and hide them from his face. All right, so we can see there's no question that this section, beginning in verse 17 of Revelation 14, is drawn directly out of Joel chapter 3. It talks about the sickle, which is in Joel 3. It talks about the clusters and the vine of the land and her grapes being thrown into the vat of the winepress of the wrath of God. And then it says the vat was trampled outside the city. Now, who's trampling the vat? That's Christ himself. And we know that from Revelation chapter 19. If you go, let me see if I can find that real quick. I didn't look that up ahead of time. But it is in Revelation 19, and it's verse, let's see. Let me start in verse 13. It says, and this is from the New King James Version. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word or Logos of God. That's the one in John 1:1. And the armies in heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. That's a reference to Psalm 2. He himself, now notice this, he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And on his, and he has on his robe and on his thigh the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Wow, what a scene that battle is going to be, huh? What a scene. All right, so the winepress of the wrath of God is trampled by the Son of Man. That's stated right there in Revelation 19. So it says here in chapter 14, verse 20, that the vat was trampled outside the city. And then it says, and blood came out of the vat up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 stadia. 1,600 stadia. Now, what does that mean? It's actually, the word is stadia in Greek. It's actually stadion. It's a neuter form of that. It really means a measure. A lot of people are confused by this because, for example, the King James Version says 1,600 furlongs. Well, a furlong in the King James Version is the same unit of measurement that's described in the Gospels, that is about roughly about 600 feet. It's the same unit of measurement that was the Greek stadiums. When they built a Greek stadium, they had a race course around the stadium, which was like 603 feet, I think it was. And they refer to that as a stadia, which is where we get our word stadium actually from. All right. But the word that's used here in the Greek is not referring to a 600-foot-long race course. Most versions say either furlong, or they say stadia, or they say 200 miles. Now, the reason they're saying 200 miles is if you, about 200 miles, is if you multiply 1,600 times what they believe is a stadia, which is 600 feet, it comes out to like 190-some miles, okay? Well, first of all, there's a problem with that, first of all. Number one, it says that the blood is up to the horse's bridles, which is about, 5 feet deep. For 200 miles? Really? A 200-mile river of blood 5 feet deep? I mean, there's not enough blood on the planet to do that. Secondly, the problem here is that the word in Greek is stadion, and in the genitive case, it can actually either be one of two words. It can either be stadios or stadion, and they're actually two different words. One is masculine. Stadios is masculine. Stadion is neuter. But the problem is when it's in the genitive case, plural, they're spelled the same. And so a lot of translations have mistook the word stadion for stadios. And here's the difference. Both words come from the Greek word that means to stand or to be firm, okay? To be fixed, to be firm or fixed. And the reason stadios, which is really where we get our word stadium from, the reason that word comes from that is because the Greek race course was a fixed length. They had a set length that was fixed, okay, for all their stadiums. But the word stadion, in the neuter version of that word, literally simply means a fixed measure without specifying what that fixed measure is. So the translations that say furlongs, 1,600 furlongs, or about 200 miles. Either way, those are saying the same thing. My opinion, they're wrong. They're wrong because they're mistaking stadion for stadios, because they're spelled the same in the genitive case in this instance. And also in Revelation 22. Okay, I'm not going to get too deep into that, but let me just say that that word is used in the old Greek Septuagint twice in the book of Daniel, and it's not talking about a Greek race course of 600 feet. All right, it's long before that. Also, in Revelation chapter 22, when it's talking about the New Jerusalem, it uses this word as well. It says that when the angel was measuring the New Jerusalem in John's presence, that he was using these measuring rods. A measuring rod, and it tells how many rods it was for him to measure, all the way around the city. People used to use measuring rods that were several feet long, and that way they could just go, from end to end to end and measure long distances that way. Well, if you interpret the word there as being the Greek race course of 600 feet, you end up with a New Jerusalem that's like, 1,400 miles high and wide. Okay, it's ridiculous. It couldn't possibly even fit in the Holy Land. Well, the problem there is that in Ezekiel is given a vision that is almost identical to John's of the New Jerusalem. And he's given measurements. And the same thing happened with Ezekiel. Ezekiel had an angel going around with him, and the angel had a measuring rod, and the angel was measuring things. And he measured the circumference of the city of the New Jerusalem, and he told him how many rods It was. But the question then is, what is the length of the rod? Because if you know the length of the rod, then you can determine the actual circumference of the city in feet or in miles. Well, at the beginning of that vision, in chapter 40 of Ezekiel, when Ezekiel first sees the angel, it says he has a measuring rod in his hand, and it tells us how long the rod was. The measuring rod that the angel had was 6 long cubits. All right, so what is 6 long cubits? Well, a cubit, first of all, is, you know, when they used to build in old days, they didn't have tape measures. They didn't have precision instruments like tape measures. They did have rods that were cut to certain lengths, but they weren't precise in the sense that we have a precision tape measures and things like that. They did things in cubits, and a cubit was the length from a man's elbow to the tip of his finger. All right, now if you measure your average man, especially the people in the Middle East who are a little bit smaller than us generally here in the West, the average was 18 inches from elbow to the tip of the finger. And so a cubit was considered to be about 18 inches, because when they would measure things, they, you know, these guys are building, and they would just put their arm down and they would measure. Cubit here, mark it there. Another cubit there, mark it there. Another cubit there, mark it there. That's how they did it. Well, then they had what was called the royal cubit, or the long cubit. And a long cubit was a regular cubit, which is 18 inches, plus a span, which is the width of a man's hand from his tip of his thumb to the tip of his little finger when he spreads his hand out wide. Okay, so they would, when they measured a long cubit, they would, you know, put their arm down and they would put their elbow up against something, and then they would do that, and then they would put their hand there like that, and then that was what was called a long cubit. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 40, when Ezekiel is being shown the measurements of the New Jerusalem, he's the angel has this rod. It tells us that the length of the rod that the angel was using to measure with was 6 long cubits, and it specifically says that is a cubit and a span. Okay, a cubit and a span. Okay, 24 inches. It's 24 inches. So 6, 24 inches is 12 feet. Well, the rod that the angel had that he measured the city of the New Jerusalem in Ezekiel, beginning in chapter 40, and it goes on through for several chapters, that rod, everything in all those chapters, it tells us how many rods things were. Okay, he either gives a measurement in rods, which are 12-foot length rods, or it gives the length in cubits. Throughout that entire section, several chapters of measurements. All right, well, it gives the circumference all the way around the city using those rods, and so we know how long a rod is, so we know exactly how many feet the circumference of the city of the New Jerusalem is according to Ezekiel. Well, when we get to Revelation and John is being shown the New Jerusalem by now a different angel, this angel has a rod, but John doesn't tell us how long his rod is. He just tells us how many rods it is around the circumference of the New Jerusalem. However, when you take that number and you synchronize it with, and you say, okay, well, that New Jerusalem there is the same city that Ezekiel saw. We know how long it is around the New Jerusalem. So when you take that number of rods and you divide it, you can determine how many, it tells you how many rods it was. You can divide the actual size of the city, which we know from Ezekiel, by the number of rods that John says, which are stadion. It uses the same word that we see here. All right, we know the number of measures or rods. Stadion, that's fixed measures. That's the length of the rod. Anyway, it comes out to, if the city that John saw is the same city that Ezekiel saw, which it is, so the measurement has to be the same, then it works out that the angel had a rod of 18 feet in Revelation chapter 21:22. All right, so just throw that out. We'll talk about this in much more detail when we get to Revelation 21 and 22. However, when we interpret that term, stadion, when we interpret that term, it simply means a fixed measure. But when we understand what that fixed measure is in the book of Revelation, which is determined from chapter 21 by comparing it to Ezekiel 40 and later in Ezekiel, we know that John's stadion, the angel with the measure, was an 18-foot measure. So when we do that and we take the same word that's found here in Revelation 14, it says blood came out of the vat up to the horse's bridles. That's about 5 feet deep for 1,600 stadion or measures. We would think that since Revelation gives us, by comparing it to Ezekiel, it tells us how long those measures are, that they're 18 feet. Now, that being the case, if you multiply the 1,600 here, 1,600 times a stadion, which a measure, which is a 18-foot rod, you come out to just shy of 5.5 miles. Now, that makes a lot more sense in this context because, first of all, remember, this judgment is taking place in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is outside of Jerusalem, and it's between Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, and the Mount of Olives. It's a big valley. The valley goes south. It doesn't go north. Well, and if anything was to run, liquid was to run in that valley, a large amount, it would end up going into the Dead Sea. But it's only about, less than 20 miles to the Dead Sea. So how can this blood flow 5 feet deep for 200 miles, if these other translations are correct? It can't. It's not possible. All right. However, when we interpret that term, it's stadia, or stadion, which really means a measure, we understand that that measure is defined by Revelation 21 and Ezekiel 40. Then it's only flowing for about 5.5 miles. You could write that there if you want. I'm going to actually change the translation and put that in the footnotes. Anyway, makes a lot more sense. And also notice it says that this is occurring outside the city. The vat is trampled outside the city. Well, that's right outside the city of Jerusalem. And again, it's in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, or the Kidron Valley. That valley doesn't go for 200 miles. Okay, 200 miles is like the distance from the bottom of the Dead Sea all the way up to Damascus or something. I mean, it's like huge. It just wouldn't work in that geography there. All right. Plus, as I said before, there's just not that much blood available even all the armies of the nations. It wouldn't be that volume of blood that would go for 200 miles, 5 feet deep. All right. Anyway. All right. That's it for now. And next time we'll pick up in chapter 15. We'll begin talking about the bowls of wrath. They're introduced in chapter 15, but they really come about in chapter 16. Anyway, it's been a pleasure being with you, and we'll see you again next time.